So today, as I mentioned, we'll have a short lesson. We're in chapter 6 of John, and there's a lot of things in chapter 6 which are real important. And we'll cover at least the first major event in chapter 6. Maybe we'll get through part of the second one, but we will not finish this chapter. It's a long chapter, and there's a lot to talk about in it. So we'll finish that when we come back, chapter 6. But I want to sort of set the stage a little bit before we do this. Between chapter 5 and chapter 6, chapter 6 starts off with the words, sometime after this, which is kind of your clue that this is after what happened in chapter 5, but in fact, in point of fact, it's a fair amount of time after what happened in chapter 5. And if you have a book called The Parallel of the Gospels, which many of you probably have, that lays all the Gospels side by side and puts the stories together, you see there's a lot of things that happen between chapter 5 and chapter 6 that John does not record in his Gospel. And the reason he doesn't record it, I think, is fairly simple. We talked about when we first began the book that if you go to the 20th chapter of John, you will see as he closes the book, he lays out why he wrote it. And he wrote it that we would understand that Jesus is the Lord, that he is Christ in the flesh who has come to offer us salvation. So his book is really a book designed to lead us to that point. He's not trying to repeat all the stories in the other Gospels. As you recall, the other Gospels are what we call synoptic, which means they're kind of a timeline. They start and they take a narrative of all through Jesus' life. John's Gospel is not that way. He chooses 7 or 8 major themes, and he does a teaching on those themes, and Jesus has a discourse regarding those themes. And those themes are all designed to bring us to this understanding of who God is, why he came, and what for us is the action we need to take. So let's keep that in mind as we go through here. Let me just walk you through some of the things that aren't in there. The first part of what we're going to look at in chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. That is an important story, and it's in all 4 Gospels. But some of the things that are not in this Gospel are also important, and I don't want you to think that John just didn't think about them. His purpose was not to reiterate. His purpose was to basically take the reader in a different direction. The Sermon on the Mount is not in the Gospel of John. That's given before chapter 6. Jesus healing the Roman centurion's servant in Matthew 5 through 13. Jesus raising the widow's son to life in Luke 7:11. Jesus calming the storm, Matthew 8:23. We see a little bit of some of that, but not all of it. Jesus casting demons out of the Gadarene into the pigs that run off the bank. That's not in here. Jesus healing the woman with a bleeding issue. That miracle is not in here. Remember when we studied the Gospel of Luke, when we saw Jesus sending the 12 apostles out, after he'd taught them for a long time, he sent them out to try their little training wheels, to go do things. And they had troubles, and they talked about that when he came back. That's a very important story, but that's not in this Gospel either. Yet that happens between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And King Herod kills John the Baptist between chapter 5 and chapter 6, also not mentioned in the Gospel of John. So I say that because what you see in chapter 6 is a great throng of people following him. And so you might ask the question of what happened between chapter 5 and chapter 6 to make all these people follow. And all of these miracles are things that happened during that gap of time. So John says very plainly he doesn't write all the miracles down. Many other things happened that are not included in his book. So we've talked a little bit about why John didn't put him in there, but I also want to tell you that the feeding of the 5,000 really begins a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And we'll see some of that today. We'll see more of it the next time we get together, because this teaching encompasses the chapter and two or three scenes in the chapter. We're only going to get through probably the first part of the scene today. But this is a major turning point. It's a turning point where he's got a lot of followers. He's got fewer believers. And he's got fewer disciples. And part of the teaching in this chapter turns people away, and they walk away from his ministry. The teaching is too hard for them. That's the bread of life discussion that comes at the end of it. So this is a major turning point. I would just encourage you to read chapter 6. Think about those things as you go through. So let's take a look, if we can, at John chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. So let me go to the board here, and I'm going to show you a couple things just to position this. I know you can't see this very well, but I've tried to draw up here. Your Bible probably has a picture. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River. The city of Dan, which was the northernmost part of Israel. And down in the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan runs in, Capernaum is over here. This is the Mediterranean's over here. So the Capernaum is on this side. And this little town that he goes to, Bethsaida, is over across the Jordan River on the other side. This is about 4 miles by boat. It's kind of a little more peaked than this. It's about 4 miles by boat and about 9 or 10 miles in walking. And those of you that have been to Israel, you probably didn't go to Bethsaida, but you went to Capernaum, and you know the countryside is like this. So you're walking 9 miles up and down hills, you know, and there's no paved roads. You're just walking on goat paths and rocks everywhere. Rocks everywhere. So that's the situation right now. Jesus and his troops go over to Bethsaida to go up on a mountain. Now, why did they do that? Well, if you look at the other Gospels, you understand a little more about this story. And we're not going to go there, but I'm going to tell you the story as we go through. So it had been a tiring time for Jesus. He's healed a lot of people. He's walked all over Galilee. He's done all kinds of things. He's had flocks of people following him. And they decide it's time for a getaway. You know, I don't know how you are, but sometimes when the pressures of life get to the point where you don't want to deal with them anymore, you want to go be by yourself somewhere. You want to go kind of let your mind rest, kind of collect your thoughts, come back together, you know, with your plan. And that's what they do. So Jesus takes his 12 disciples, and they get in a boat, and they row across the lake, and they go to Bethsaida. Now, the problem with this scenario is all the people on this side see him leave. So they know where he's going. So let me just continue on here with the story. So he goes up on the mountainside in verse 3. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. It's in the spring because Passover's coming. So the weather is kind of cool, you know, rainy, kind of dark. Mercurial weather in Israel this time of year. People go over there for tours starting in late March through the end of June because it's neither too cold and rainy and wet or it's not too daggone hot like it is in the summertime. So the perfect time to go is between late March and the middle of June or end of June. And perfect time to go to Israel. Well, this is not the perfect weather. This is probably in March, and it's windy and it's cold and it's... But anyway, they go across the lake and they go up on the mountainside, and Jesus sits to have a time of conversation with them. And verse 5. Let me just say on verse 4 again. All of us need to have a time and a place where we go to get away. We all need to have a quiet time, a quiet place. We all need time alone or time with those we love, time without all the hectic strain of life. where we can collect our thoughts and begin to pull together and listen to the still small voice of God and kind of come back together to be a follower and disciple of the Lord. So they're off to do this. And now they're on the hillside. Jesus is talking to them. And verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" I want to stop there. So Jesus has gone to get away. He's got his disciples with him. But the people saw him leave. So they walk the 9 miles around the lake to find him. And they find him. And he sees them because he's up on the hill. He sees them coming. You know, throngs of them. We know when they feed the 5,000, there's 5,000 men. Nobody knows how many total, but guess is between 10 and 20,000 people because that doesn't count the women and it doesn't count the children. So if you say there's at least as many women as men and they have children, there's at least 10 to 15,000 people coming to see him. And so you can imagine the thought process. So Jesus' thought process is one thing. The disciples' thought process is another. And if you go back into Mark and Matthew and Luke and you read the parallel, what you find is the disciples' first inclination is, Jesus says, where are we going to get the bread to feed them? The disciples' first inclination is, send them away. We didn't come here for them. We came here for us. This is our time. This is our time to be together. We don't want them here. They're an interruption for us. You know, they come, and that's not what our plan was. But Jesus saw something different. He saw an opportunity for a teaching and an illustration of a point he wanted to make. They saw an obstruction and interruption. Kind of a different thought. So the disciples are all of one mind. You know, send them away. We don't want them here. They're, you know, we don't have any food for them. It's too late in the day. We don't have any food. But Jesus asked Andrew a question. You might ask yourself, why didn't he ask Peter? Why didn't he ask John? Why didn't he ask any of the others? Why did he ask Andrew? I don't know the answer to that, except to say Andrew was from Bethsaida. So if anybody would know where they could buy bread, anybody knew where the bakers were, anybody knew where the ladies who baked bread were, he would have a better knowledge than anybody else. So he asked Andrew the question, not about how much the bread's going to cost, but where are we going to get it? And Andrew makes a leap, as probably we would. Verse 6 says, Jesus asked him this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And I'll just say this parenthetically. Many times in our life, we are put in situations where we don't have an answer to what's happening to us. There are no good options for that. And, you know, is God testing us? Is he looking for us to do something? Is he testing our faith? He's actually testing Andrew, and he's actually testing all of the apostles right now who are there, or the disciples, all of them who are there right now with this question. And then Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So Philip, you know, immediately dismissed the where are we going to buy bread and went to the we don't have enough money to buy bread. I mean, I don't know what, it's 200 denarii, your Bible may say, which is about 200 days' wages. If you look at today's wage average, I don't know what it is. I mean, just pick minimum wage. You know, you're probably looking at $8,000 or $10,000 to go buy the bread just to feed that amount of money. Well, they didn't have that kind of money. They didn't, I mean, Judas had the little pocket, but he didn't have that kind of money. And so it was kind of a dilemma as to what to do. And of course, he asked Andrew. None of the rest of them said anything. He asked Philip.
Peer pressure.
They're all standing there and see what's going to happen. They don't want to leap out. And Andrew steps forward. Now, Andrew, as you might remember, we don't know a lot about him as a disciple, but we know a couple things about him. One is when he saw Jesus and learned who he was, the first thing he did was go get his brother Peter and bring him back. And Andrew was bringing people to Jesus all the time. And that's one of the great things about Andrew that we know. And so Andrew pops out of the blue, probably listening to the conversation. And he says, verse 8. Well, let me just complete the point on 7. Would not buy enough for each one to have a bite. So, you know, we're not talking about eating a big meal here. We're talking about that kind of money just to give everybody just a little bit of something to eat. And I'm going to talk about the way commentators explain away this miracle in a minute. But that little point is valuable as we look at that. Another set of disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Spoke up is an interesting word. It kind of gives you the idea that they're all standing around there dumbfounded. And then he decides to speak up, and he does. And he says, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, when you read the other Gospels, you get an idea that when Andrew speaks up, my guess is the other apostles are probably going, they're rolling their eyes, they're thinking, Andrew, really? You know, and come on, Andrew, give me a break. Really? And so Andrew adds the little phrase, but how far will that go among so many? You know, he immediately kind of discounts his own idea. Yeah, and so you kind of see a little bit of the interaction. One of the commentators made an interesting point is this is late in the day. So the first miracle is the little boy hadn't already eaten his lunch. And so he comes with his 5 loaves of barley and his 2 little fish. Now, let me tell you about those. Barley was kind of a throwaway grain. They used it to feed animals, and it was the food of the very poor. The others had wheat and had something else, but barley was a rough, coarse grain. And these little bread loaves were not like, you know, a big Italian bread loaf. They're like a little thing about the size of your hand that's just baked, you know, almost like a little pita bread, but small. And the fish, you know, the little boy didn't pull his cooler out and take his ice out and reach in and get his fresh fish. He had what very common in the day was pickled fish, and they used it all the time. And there was a fish in the Sea of Galilee, still is, that's like a sardine. It's like a big minnow. And he had a couple of those. So picture five little barley bread and 2 little sardines, pickled type sardines, and that's his lunch. Not a particularly good lunch, but it was a lunch. And I'm sure the fish was to choke down the bread, you know. And so, you know, what?
Or vice versa.
Or vice versa, yeah, right. The bread was to choke down the fish, either way you want to look at it. And so that's what happens. And so Jesus does something now a little different. So all the disciples are standing there, and he does something a little different. Get my notes here. I have made some decent notes today, so let me make sure I can find them. So the next area says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. So let me just come back for a minute, because I want to do a fourth thing in a second here. But the first three things is, the first idea of the disciples is send them away. Too much trouble. This is an interruption. We don't need it. We're not going to deal with it. Send them away.
Sounds
like us. And that's kind of an interesting point for us to think about. You know, Jesus doesn't see it that way. Jesus sees it, again, as an opportunity, not an interruption. The second thing is, we're going to fix this by throwing money at it. We don't have the money, but we're going to figure out how to get the money, and we're going to go buy enough food for them to have something to eat. Well, that's not practical. They don't have the money. They don't have a way to get it. The time is too short. The people are all walking up. And so they're kind of out of ideas. So Andrew brings a young boy forward. The young boy offers what he has. And a couple things I want to say about that. First of all, we don't know how many people in this crowd had their own little knapsacks of food. Probably a few. One thing we know is none of them offered it up. It was for them. They weren't going to share it. They were going to eat it. You know, and I guess the question that I come back to is, how is it with God when we're in a situation we don't know what to do with, we don't have any good options, What do we do? Do we give up? Do we send it away? Do we ignore it? Or do we just give God what we have and let God do something with it? The little boy was faithful. And you know, all of us who know children know that they're, for the most part, they're very generous. They'll give you the last piece of food they have if they really think you want it. And so children are very different from adults. You know, adults have all this other stuff going on in the back of their mind. I won't get to eat till tomorrow morning. I'm going to save this. There's something else that's going to be done here.
They walk 9 miles.
They're probably hungry. They may have eaten their own food on the way. I don't know. But so Jesus says, have the people sit down. So the disciples get all however many people there are, 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, to sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So let me just say a couple things. There's baskets mentioned later on, 12 baskets. Each of the disciples carried a little basket. It was more like a little net and a sack that they packed their lunch in. And so when they were to collect the pieces, they used their own little baskets to collect the 12 pieces, 12 disciples, 12 baskets. But here, Jesus sits them down, he blesses the food, and then he takes the bread and the fish, and he begins to break it up and hands it to the disciples, who deliver it to the people, and it's delivered that way. One thing I want you to understand here is the miracle that happened here happened in Jesus' hands. It was Jesus' hands that delivered the miracle to the people. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't anything they did. This little boy gave what he had, and Jesus turned what he had into the miracle for the people. The disciples were lucky in one respect. They got to be the ones who handed out and picked it up. So from our perspective as children of God today, we're not expected to do the miracles of God. We're expected to be obedient to Him. And when we give Him what we have and we deliver what we are and we do what He asks us to do, then we've done what we can do, and we give them to Jesus and to God and to the Holy Spirit to deliver the miracle, to bring the miracle. And sometimes that requires waiting. Sometimes it doesn't happen right away. Sometimes we're the ones that have to learn through the dry period, through the time in the desert. We're the ones that have to learn. But God always delivers the miracle that He has in mind if we're obedient and we follow Him and we give Him what He wants, you know, what He wants us to do if we're obedient. And so He gives thanks and distributed it. He did the same with the fish. When they had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So when you read commentaries, and I've got a couple of commentaries that I really like, except I don't read them for theological insight, because they're not good for that. What they are good for is background and understanding of the times, because one of them in particular, he'll say, on the face value, this is a miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes. But if you have a trouble with that, here are two other things that you might believe. As if to say, I don't believe this, and here's a couple of other ways. One of them is that when the little boy gave his fish and loaves, it so shamed the people that had all of it in their pack that they dug their own lunch out and they all ate, kind of like a dinner on the grounds. They all ate their own little packaged lunch. I'll tell you why that's not the case in a second. The other one is, this was not a real meal. This was a communion. Jesus just gave them, he just pinched a little bit off. I mean, it's pretty delicate to take two little fish and pinch off 10,000 little pieces of it and pass it out and have anybody, you know what it is and be able to taste it. So that's pretty impractical as well. And the other thing is, at the end of this, it says, when they had all had enough to eat, that tells me it's not a symbolistic meal. They ate. They ate what they wanted. They ate as much as they wanted. They were filled. The word here means to be filled, to be stuffed, or however you want to look at it. And so when that happens, then he sends them around to gather the package. And it says they filled 12 baskets with what? With the pieces of the lunch that everybody brought? What does it say? With the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So they picked up the remnants of the 5 barley loaves, and they had enough for 12 baskets. So it's pretty clear, if you actually believe and read the text, that this was a miracle of multiplication of the fish and the loaves, not some sleight of hand. Besides, when you see later on how insistent the people get, if they had just brought their own lunch and ate it, this wouldn't be a miracle. And this was a miracle. John calls it a sign, but it was a miracle and a sign of something deeper. And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. So it's clear from their reaction that they knew this was a miracle. Now John adds the word sign because John always has a sign. The miracles are not done for miracle's sake. They're done as a sign to see something deeper. This is a sign of Christ coming to die for us, coming to supply our needs. It's a sign of things to come. We're going to have a discussion at the end of this chapter on the bread of life. So this is a build-up to the bread of life, because now he's got people that are following him because they've eaten food. And so just think about it for a minute. You've got people that are basically poor who are following Jesus because they figure if they follow him, he will feed them. They don't have to hunt for food anymore. They don't have to do what they normally do. They can come and he'll feed them. This is like the manna in the desert. If you go back into Deuteronomy and you read that, in fact, there's a prophecy in Deuteronomy, and the prophecy is, let me find my notes here, Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord will bring a prophet like Moses who will duplicate the miracle of manna from heaven. So when they say this is a prophet, they mean this is the prophet that Moses spoke about in the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament. All they have is the Old Testament. And most of them aren't readers, so all they've heard is the stories of Moses and the Exodus and the living in the desert and the burning bush. And they've heard all the stories of the Old Testament because that's how they remember the scene and how important it is to the Jews. So they become real excited about Jesus' ministry. And it says here, let's see here. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Matthew 4 talks about this scene as well. So Jesus understands that they're excited now. They've become fervent followers, this 15 or 20,000 people. And so he dismisses them for the evening. They've had their food. He dismisses them and he goes up into the mountain to pray by himself. The disciples, on the other hand, go down to wait by the lake because they think Jesus is going to pray for a minute and come down, but he doesn't. And I know we're getting close on time. I'm going to read one or two more verses, then I'm going to pause with this, and we'll pick it up next time. So he withdrew to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. So they're over here. They go down to the lake and they set across this 4-mile journey. Again, it's spring. Remember spring. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and you're in March, like we've been twice in March. We were in late March one time, and we were there the first few days of June. First time we were there, and we stayed at a kibbutz down here on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. We woke up the next morning, and the waves were 5 and 6 feet tall. Wind was blowing. Looked like you were looking at an ocean. Big waves. Nobody out fishing. And we stayed at that kibbutz for 2 days. The second day we got up, the water was dead calm. I mean, dead calm. And you see fishing boats out there. And so you can imagine when you get out here in the bigger part of the lake, mountains all around it, by the way, so swirling wind. This lake, it's really a sea. I mean, it's really a lake. It's not a sea. It's fresh water. It gets very high. So did you have something you wanted to say?
Doesn't it just seem a little odd that they left without Jesus, just left him there?
Well, it does. I guess we don't know exactly whether what he said to them, but they stayed till dark, and then they decided to go ahead and leave, and they got in the boat without him. It does say Jesus hadn't come yet, so they get in the boat to leave, and they start out, and they're about 3 miles out. They're about a mile from shore over here. They're about 3 miles out, and the water is horrible. The wind's blowing. It's rough. They're scared to death. And it says, a strong wind was blowing and waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching their boat, walking on the water. And they were terrified. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you see that they didn't recognize it was Jesus. They thought it was a ghost. And they're all superstitious and they think it's a ghost and they're terrified. And then when they find out it's Jesus, Jesus said, if it's really you, Lord, call me to come to you. He says that to Peter. That's not in John's gospel, but if you go read the others, you'll see it. And so Peter gets out of the boat, walks, takes his eyes off Jesus and begins to sink. And Jesus says, ye of little faith, pulls him back up. And they walk back to get in the boat. And it says here, I never can find myself here. It is I, Jesus said, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat. So Jesus came over to the boat and he got in the boat with Peter, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were standing. So they're a half a mile to 3/4 of a mile offshore. But when Jesus got to the boat, immediately they were at shore. Now, whether the boat was blown by the wind or it was just another miracle of time and space that Jesus did, it's kind of interesting. And, we criticize Peter, Peter of little faith, Peter, blah, blah, blah. But Peter's the only one that got out of the boat, by the way. None of the others did. And Peter did walk on the water, and he walked back with Jesus on the water. So, Peter demonstrates to us very clearly that even with failing faith, the Lord holds us up and keeps us going. He wants us to trust him, and he knows we're going to fail. And he knew that about Peter then. He knew it to come on a little bit further. So, then they were willing to take him in the boat. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. So Jesus is up on the mountainside. All these people watch the disciples get in the boat and row away. There was only one boat there, no other boat. So they begin to look for Jesus. They think Jesus is still there. And they don't know about him walking on the water. It's dark. They didn't see that. And then boats come across the lake and begin to arrive going this way, and they discover he's already around the lake. So they, on the other side, they don't know how he got there, but they are going to determine to go. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick that up next time, because a couple of these miracles are tied together. We're going to talk about the bread of life, and it's so important to understand that and have a chance to really deal with that. Any questions about what we've studied today? Any thoughts about it? I do think as we look at the lesson for us, I think the lesson for us really is that what do we do in those times in our lives when God has given us into a place where we don't have many options, whether that's health-wise, whether that's spiritually, whether that's financially, whether it's relationship-wise. All of us probably have crisis issues in our families that we're at our wits' end. And what do we do? I mean, do we give up? Do we pray to God to take it away? Or do we pray to God to have the fortitude to go through it? If it's in fact a test, for us, we've got to decide, is this a test of God? And if so, how are we going to deal with it? And I think the important thing for us is to understand that God gives all of us tests in our lives, not meant to break us, not meant to destroy us, but meant to build our faith. Because when you look at these disciples, they had tests all the way through their young lives learning how to be apostles. And when they became apostles and had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ and had seen it come to pass, their faith was very solid. And they lived and died by their faith because they knew who he was and knew why he came and knew that their future was secure with him. And so they trusted him to do whatever it was, even to the point of death. And I guess that's an important point for us to remember. God doesn't call us all to do that, but God does call us to do something. And we need to figure out what God's call is on our lives and set about doing it, not dismiss it, not turn it away. I know when we did the Holy Spirit study, one of the things that we dealt with is God will give you an idea. I need to call this person. I need to go by and see them. I need to make an effort. And you don't do it. Yeah, I'm busy today. I'm too busy. I've got the grandkids. I'm doing something else. And God will minister without your help. But you lose a big blessing when you don't do that. Because you'll go, if you're faithful to follow and go, then you will get a blessing, as will the other person. So that's my encouragement to you, that we use these signs not just to be in awe of the fact that Jesus turned water into wine, or Jesus healed a guy at a pool, or Jesus cured leprosy or raised somebody from the dead, but what does it tell us about who he is? What does it tell us about why he came? What does it tell us about our eternal life with him? And what obligation does that put on us that he's done this for us? Do we have any obligation? Or is this just kind of a, okay, he's done it, fine, I've checked the list off, I'll go do what I want to do, I won't pay him any mind. I think it gives us a little bit of thought to think about, what God has laid on us as responsibility. So that's my preaching for the day. No comments or questions? Yeah.
What did they do with the waste?
I assume they took it with them. They were all personal baskets, so I assume they took it with them. I mean, there weren't any paper cups or anything, so it was just food scraps, The other thing that's interesting is God could have set a tablecloth with a flour and a plate and food on it like that if he wanted to, but he didn't. He wanted to demonstrate and get them to see faith in letting him be the miracle worker and them just be the ones who aided and did what he asked them to do. And that's one of the lessons we learn. Thanks for reminding me of that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful again that you're giving us these examples that we can use. And Lord, we're thankful for the deeper meanings that John has in all of these miracles. And Lord, I pray as we read these words that we look for what this means to us. What is he telling us in all these miracles? How did the disciples act? How do we act? Before we criticize them, Lord, help us look at ourselves and make sure that we're not doing the same thing. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the day. I pray for the homecoming, the food that comes, the fellowship. Lord, I just pray that this be a day of people fellowshipping and coming closer to you. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he speaks, the music that's performed, the prayers, and just all of it to be done in your honor and glory and it be in a worshipful attitude. And Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.